So it's interesting to be a parent when your kid's learning to walk. Sure, it's cute when they're rolling around on the floor, and even when they pull themselves up on the side of a chair or a table, but when they start to motivate around the room and hang on the edge of the furniture, well, that's when things change really quickly. So like most parents, my wife and I went a little bit overboard and started taping padding on all of the table corners, and we moved all the sharp knives off the counters and plugged up all the electrical sockets, put locks on the cabinets, and all that's good. That's good. But in the end, all we could really do as parents was to remove the obstacles that might prevent our child from learning how to walk. In many ways, learning to walk is really the very first thing a parent has to let the child learn by themselves. They have to learn to stand up. They have to learn the balance. They have to learn how to keep upright as their legs are propelling them forward. And they have to learn how to get back up and keep walking when they fall down. So in a similar way, James today is like a dad watching their kid bounce around the room. Sometimes joyful, sometimes wincing, but always watching us moving. And so in today's passage, he gives us three points, three motivators to remind us, the church, of the direction we're supposed to be aiming. And give some encouragement along the way. You'll see these points on your bulletin. So look with me on the right-hand side. As James tells us, firstly in verse 2, how mature Christians walk. Next, diving into verses 2 and 3, James shows us that mature Christians talk. And James' third point from verses 1 or 2 gives us a reminder that mature Christians testify whether they know it or not. So let's recap a little bit from last time. James begins today's section by covering the thing he spent two chapters stressing. We are all sinners. Sinners in thought, sinners in act, sinners in intent, and sinners in full. He says, we all stumble in many things. See, James would remind us right from the start that we must place no hope in our actions for earning righteousness in God's sight. However, as he explained in chapter 2, the righteousness of God in us, the Holy Spirit working through us, these will propel us and motivate us to do good works in Christ. And these overflowings of Christian charity will become more regular, will become more effective, and will become more bountiful as we continue in Christ. Yet today, James wants us to focus on a particular skill to develop. And as he continues, we learn our first point in verse 2. You'll see it on your outline on the right-hand side. Read along. Mature Christians walk. See, verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So first, let's not miss how this passage is walking hand in hand with Paul's letter to the Romans, like Pastor Pat's been showing us these past few weeks. Remember in Romans 8:3 and 8:4, through Christ's atoning death on the cross, that God the Father has condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So just as Paul is speaking of our walking in the Spirit, James here is speaking of not stumbling in that same walk. Now that word stumble, it means to trip and fall down. It's a big, embarrassing face plant in the gravel. Right down there, everyone sees it. Can you relate? We see this word stumble and we think, that's a little trip. Our foot caught on the edge of a rug. No, that's not what this word is. In Jesus' time, this was a word that meant to fall into misery, to become wretched. To stumble, it's a serious thing. It's not a little trip. There's harsh honesty here. We all stumble in many ways, but there's great hope. You see, we must grasp this idea from the outset before we can understand what James is telling us in these next verses. It's so important to him that he begins this section with the cold fact that we all stumble. We all stumble in many things. We all fail miserably. For two chapters now, James has pulled back the curtain. He's held up the mirror of truth, and he's shown us how we are all selfish, we are all ungrateful, we are all inconsiderate, we are discriminatory, we are spiteful, we are all sorts of other things too. Things that we ourselves really know about ourselves. And God knows them too. We all stumble. We all fail. We all fall in many things. James gives us honesty, but he gives us hope. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, James wants us coming into this with nowhere to hide. This is because he's going to be dishing out some strong biblical meat, and he knows we won't be able to chew it if we're thinking we're not as bad as all that, if we're kidding ourselves about the strength of the sinful nature, a nature that makes Paul the Apostle cry out, "Wretched man that I am!" And if we have doubts about the overwhelming power of Christ to save his people from all sin, to save to the uttermost, then we aren't going to understand what James is talking about, what he's going to unpack. And we sure won't believe it. You see, if we won't believe what the Lord has promised us, if we won't believe what Jesus himself has told us, then we aren't going to move forward to do the things that God commands of us. We aren't going to step out when the Spirit says to us, "Go forth." We aren't going to get moving, much less run the race, because we're like children. We're so afraid to fall that we won't even try to stand up. But mature Christians walk. We all stumble. But through Christ, and by Christ, and in Christ, we keep walking because we believe in the one who guides us. Psalm 37 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Matthew Henry speaks about this. We put it on your bulletin in blue on the right-hand side. Maybe you'll snip it out, keep it as a reminder. It's one I often need. He says this, and I quote, he says, "A good man may be in distress, his affairs embarrassed, his spirit sunk, but he shall not be utterly cast down. God shall be the strength of his heart when his flesh and heart fail, and will uphold him with his comforts, so that the spirit he has made shall not fail before him." End quote. Well, what's this mean for us? Well, one application we can get right from the start is the reminder, straight out of the Scriptures, that correction, even or especially harsh correction, is of the Lord and should be welcomed as part of our maturing walk. Proverbs 15 says bluntly, "He who hates correction will die." But Hebrews tells us the incredible truth that the Lord's chastening is for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Did you catch that? for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Do you long to partake in the holiness of God? Would you drink deep from that cup? He's just told you how. Get down on that knee. Get under that rod. Proverbs 3:11 says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." That actually points out James' second application. The other half of the thing that James wants us to know, write it down, it's this: we are the sons and daughters of God. Do you truly understand this yet? I don't mean this in some floaty, empty, ecumenical phrase like, all are God's children. No, family, all are not God's children. We have just heard from Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But that is not you. No, of you it is said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, we should be named, we should be identified and known as the children of God. Of you and of all believers, Jesus Himself says in John 14, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now orphans have no father. But Christ has just told you He's taking care of that Himself personally. So whatever your name is now, Smith, Jones, Losey, Hatcher, forget that. Because Jesus says of His overcomers, of His family, He says, I will write on him my new name. So he who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches and get up. God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's your Father. And just for a moment, think about this. Think about what an incredible, monumental thing it is for the actual blood brother of Jesus Christ to be reminding you that you are in the family because His brother paid for your adoption by that same blood. We are the sons and daughters of God. Do we believe it? When we believe mighty things about a mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we will be able to walk so as not to stumble. Well, from that launch pad, James goes right into the school lesson in verse 2. So we read again, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. And that brings up our second point. Look on your bulletin with me, and we see that mature Christians talk. James is talking about our speech, and we'll get into that with great detail as we move through the passage. But before that, first we need to defuse this Bible landmine that can cause despair and despondency in a believer. See, if you like me, you've come across that word, perfect. And you say to yourself, I could never be perfect. That just went through Romans 7. Paul himself said how wretched he is. What hope do I have of being perfect? But take heart, because this word does not mean what you think it means. No, you see, we see perfect and we imagine a perfect score on a test, yeah? 100%. No wrong answers. How many of us learned that lesson? Year after year. How proud we were to show our parents that test, right? How disappointed we were when we came home and had a failing grade. Or maybe we think of perfect like a perfect piece of art. Like Michelangelo's David, right? No flaws, nothing out of place, a thing of beauty, a joy to behold. But this word here, teleos, hear this well, get it in your head. This word does not mean that. This word, plainly spoken, means a grown-up, an adult. In fact, it's the very word used in the passage from Hebrews 5, where it says, "You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature, perfect." See, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is James discipling the church so that they will be grown men and women of the faith. And this takes hard truth. It takes falls, it takes bruises, and it takes painful experience. So when James says in verse 2 that if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, one thing he is most definitely saying is that you and I are expected to let the Holy Spirit affect and direct our speech. It's expected of believers as we grow in Christ. Paul agrees. And he even uses this very point as an example of Christian maturity. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Did you hear how childish things must be put away? That's the task and duty of an adult. That's our job. That's one thing James is telling us here. He's telling us that we must strive to handle our words with maturity. Now later in this chapter, we'll hear some practical examples, and we'll dive down into those next time because they're rich in exhortation and application for us, and they do deserve our special attention. But one reason James waits to give those examples is because he first needs us to understand both the nature of our speech and what a powerful and controlling influence it really has on us. This influence comes at us from two different directions. We see the first example in verses 2 and 3. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." See, verse 3 in particular gives us three things to take note of. First, notice that the horse gets a bit in his mouth. Is everybody familiar with a bit? Yes? It's basically a wide metal bar. It goes sideways into the horse's mouth. And there's rings on each side to tie the reins onto it. Now, as Beth and Roy and John can probably tell you by this stage, the horse has had a little training in learning to follow direction. Maybe a riding crop, which is a little leather whip. Give the horse a sting to nudge it one way or another. Maybe a little kick with a spur to let the horse know the rider is serious about cutting right. But in every case, the horse has learned that the bit is a much more gentle way to get direction than a whip or a spur. Now note the second thing out of verse 3. The fact that the bit is in place that they may obey the rider, right? The natural inclination of a horse is to run where it wants. It's just basically a really big dog. But with a bit and a bridle in place, well, the horse goes where the rider wishes it to go. And you see, thirdly, in verse 3, we see that the bit is in place so that the rider may turn the whole body in the direction he wishes it to go. Notice in this illustration, right? The subject is internal. That unruly animal is our conversation. It's the way we talk. And we are supposed to be the writer. Consider Ephesians 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it," that word out of your mouth, "may impart grace to the hearers." Well, now James continues, and he goes the other direction. Read along with me in verse 4. He says, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Now pay special attention to that phrase, "driven by fierce winds." Right? Fierce, scleros. It means harsh. It means offensive, intolerable. That's what that word means. See how this influence is external. And with the amplifying effect of that word, it's pretty easy to see the point James is making, right? Consider how a harsh or offensive external condition can steer our conversation. Political issues, social issues, moral issues, they've got us all raw. Some might be spoiling for an argument. Others might compromise in order to just avoid an argument. And James says both of these are driven, steered by fierce winds. But an experienced navigator knows how to steer the vessel safely through the tempest. Paul echoes this theme in Ephesians 4 again, verse 14. "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting." See, James tells us in these verses that our tongue would run away with us, and that we ourselves should expect to weather some fierce storms from the outside. So we better get our hand on that tiller and get used to sailing in these waters. That's our next point of application, actually. It's a simple statement, but James wants us to understand the important truth that our talk controls our walk. Did you get that? Our talk controls our walk. You see, when James says in verse 2 that the mature Christian is one that's in control of their conversation, in control of their reaction to both internal impulses and outside circumstances, James says that believer is able also to bridle the whole body. And that means our talk controls our walk. This brings us to our last point from James. It's actually the point he made from the very beginning. So read on your outline with me, and we'll see point 3, how mature Christians testify whether they know it or not. So head back up in the chapter and read along with me. In verses 1 or 2, James gives a warning about hypocrisy. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The King James says in that one, "We shall receive the greater condemnation." And that's sort of in line with where James is going in today's passage. Our lives are testimony. And nothing makes that more apparent than the words we speak. There are so many examples of ministries that were toppled down in public when the private sins of that teacher came to light. That great, catastrophic stumble, right? But we are called to testify. We're called to go out and contend for Christ. In Colossians 4, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one." See, James says that the teachers, the people who are explaining godly things to God's people, well, they get a stricter judgment. Because James knows that human failings can cause failing humans to disregard the gospel call. Or worse yet, an unbeliever or an immature Christian can and will look on our public failing as reason and evidence that sin is actually acceptable in God's sight. 1 Corinthians 8:12. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now James includes himself as he reminds us we all stumble in many things. But when our failings cause another to stumble, when our hypocrisy makes shipwreck of another believer's faith, then we have that stricter judgment, that greater condemnation. Christ himself rightly says of us, offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. That word offenses is scandalon, and that's where we get the word scandal. And immediately after pronouncing that woe, the Lord shows just how seriously he takes this issue. Listen as Jesus prescribes a most severe remedy in Matthew 18. He says, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame and maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. We shall receive the greater condemnation. And this condemnation, like those winds, comes from two directions. Condemnation from the world. As Paul says in Romans 2, he says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And condemnation comes also from the Lord, as Christ the Judge says, for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. You see, the scriptures tell us to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Have we forgotten that? Have we forgotten that we are sons and daughters of God? Have we forgotten the desire of the new faith when we wish we were steadfast and constant and confident in God's promises? Have we forgotten who waits to pour out holiness on us? Our lives are a testimony, whether we know it or not. In closing, as an application, James' message issuing some challenges. Challenges we can put into practice. And the first one is this. Recognize when the world would have you react and prayerfully refrain. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. So challenge yourself. Ask the Lord to guide you to and then through at least one instance this week, a situation where you see how those fierce winds of the world are blowing on you, and then ask for the sight to sail through and the faith to stand fast, and see what he will do for you in that time of trial. Recognize when the world would have you react and prayerfully refrain. And the last application or challenge is this. Ask the Lord to clean house. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way within me." Ask God to send the Holy Spirit through with a flashlight and flush out those dark corners. The scriptures tell us how. See, later on, James is going to tell us, confess your trespasses one to another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. And in Ephesians, Paul adds, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And reach out to each other. Galatians says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in trespass," you ever seen those? A brother or a sister, swamped in sin, hip deep, and you're like, "Don't know if I want to get in that." "If any man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now maybe finally, maybe you're hearing this and you don't know Christ. But maybe you know the weight of sin, the strain of it, the stain of it, the feeling of knowing that you'll never be able to make yourself acceptable, that on your own you're unworthy of the love and favor of God. And you're right, you know. All of God's people have known your despair. We have all been crushed under that certain knowledge that your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If you would be clean, if you would throw that heavy burden down, if you would find grace and favor in the sight of God, then bow your head, drop to your knees, call on Christ to make good His promise to you, to apply it to your account, in your heart, in your soul. Grab hold of the free gift that God the Father has freely offered to all who would believe in a new and eternal life in Christ, because we all stumble in many things. But through Christ, we rise up and we step forward, because mature Christians walk and mature Christians talk and mature Christians testify that in Christ all things are made new, including us. Amen.